As my dad mentioned, we are now moving on to the book of 2 Samuel. And it really follows right along with the historical narrative that we've been working through, starting in Genesis at the beginning of time, and seeing how God chose a people group to be his own people group, the nation of Israel, and then worked to give them a land and a name among all their nations. And tonight what we're going to look at is the book that recounts the very first king in that nation's long line of kings that will eventually last for eternity. So, the book of 2 Samuel, 10th lesson in our series. We refer to this book as 2 Samuel. A lot of this information at the beginning in the introduction is going to be a little bit repetitive from last week, admittedly. And that was because 1 and 2 Samuel were originally combined as one book. So we're just going to breeze through this little bit of information here. Some other branches of Christianity, as we discussed last week, call 2 Samuel the second book of kingdoms, recognizing that it is the second of four books that recount how Israel moved from having Saul as its king to David, and then following all the kings through to the end when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. It continues where 1 Samuel ends at the book or at Saul's death, and it picks up then with an account of David's reign as the second king of Israel. It's followed by 1 and 2 Kings, which were also known as 3rd and then 4th kingdoms, which continue the narrative again until the end of Israel's kingdom period. If you look at this book as a whole, and in contrast with last week's lesson, where we gave 1 Samuel the title, the subtitle of A Tale of Two Kings, and we analyzed how Saul was a wicked king in a way because he did not want to obey God. But while Saul was a king who did not want to obey God, God was working to bring in a new king, one that was after his own heart, a man after his own heart. So I think the book of 2 Samuel is subtitled, is well subtitled, The King After God's Heart, because it tells about David as the king. To summarize it, although an imperfect man, King David became one of Israel's greatest kings because he truly desired to serve and obey God. Who was the author of 2 Samuel? Again, this is review from last week, because it was originally combined with 1 Samuel to form the book of Samuel. And the Jewish Talmud attributes 1 and 2 Samuel jointly to three men. The first of these is Samuel. He was the author of Judges and Ruth, and he would also have recorded the events of his own life in a sort of memoir. However, Samuel's death is recorded in 1 Samuel 25:1. As being during the time when David was running from Saul. And I have that verse up there. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He's running again from Saul. That means that Samuel could not possibly have contributed to the book of 2 Samuel. He was dead before it began. So, although we discussed him as being a key author in our book of 1 Samuel, the Talmud mentions him as an author of 1 and 2 Samuel because they were combined into one, not because he actually contributed anything to this section of the work. The second of the three men that the Jewish Talmud attributes this combination of books to is Gad. Gad was identified as David's seer in 2 Samuel 24:11. For when David was come up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, and then continuing on with a message from God. He had been with David as early as 1 Samuel 22:5, when David took his parents to safety in Moab, and he gave David the instruction that he should not remain in Moab, but should rather go back to the land of Israel. And this prophet continued to serve even under King Solomon. So he had a rather long influence. Over 40 years, that David was king. He was with David before that, and he was with Solomon after David. The third of these authors is Nathan. Now, Nathan also came to David several times during his reign, especially during 2 Samuel. He confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12, 1-15. And Nathan also continued his work, his ministry as a prophet into Solomon's time. So all three men recorded what is known as collectively the Acts of David, kind of a royal chronicle that could then go back, that could then be used in the future when people wanted to go back and create this compiled history. That's seen in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. No doubt these then were the key sources used to compile 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we mentioned last week, and I think it's worth mentioning again, that just because the Jewish Talmud mentions these three men as being writing prophets that contributed to 1 and 2 Samuel, doesn't mean that it is 100% sure that they were, because the Talmud is tradition. It's not on the same level as the inspired Word of God. We believe in this case that it does, however, support what we find and know to be true from Scripture because of what we just read in 1 Chronicles 29, where these three men are attributed as writers of the books that recorded the acts of David. There is another source, however, in 2 Samuel that I did not include last week because I hadn't gotten to reading 2 Samuel yet, and that is Jasher. He is referenced at the very beginning of the book, 2 Samuel 1:18. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, this is taken out of the context when David heard that Saul and his son Jonathan had been killed by the Philistines. In sorrow, then David commanded that the children of Judah, the tribe that he was a part of, should learn and practice the use of the bow. As we read through 1 Samuel, if you were to actually read the book, you would discover that the bow was something that Jonathan was proficient at and something that he had used. So this commandment for the children of Judah was a way of commemorating his very good friend, probably his best friend. And the parentheses, if you're looking at both what I have up there on the screen and in your Bibles, the parentheses were added by translators that recognized this as being an editorial insertion. David mandated this archery instruction as a way to honor his dead friend Jonathan. And it is possible that Jasher's book was used along with the ones of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad as these two books, or the single book in history, was compiled. When was 2 Samuel written? It was written together with 1 Samuel, but it covers time that's a little bit further, a little bit closer in history than 1 Samuel. It begins with Saul's death and ends with God mercifully stopping the plague near Jerusalem from around 1011 to 971 BC. The original manuscripts were eyewitness accounts by Samuel, Nathan, Gad, and possibly Jasher, as we added tonight. And although their historical writing took place in the 11th and 12th centuries BC, the book was not compiled into a readable account until later, after Solomon's reign. As we discussed last week, we believe that is a good assumption because, especially when you read the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, there are multiple times when these books refer to the split between Israel and Judah, something that didn't happen until after Solomon had passed off the scene and his son was reigning in his stead. One verse I have up there is 1 Samuel 27:6. Then Achish gave him, that is King David, Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. Not the kings of Israel, but the kings of Judah. And as it says up there, there are many other verses like this that seem to acknowledge the split between northern and southern kingdoms. Our conclusion for the date of Samuel, both first and second, then, is that it was written sometime after Solomon's death, but before the tribes were carried away into exile in 586 BC. There are several key people as you look through the book of 2 Samuel. I've listed a few of them here, but really, there's quite a few more. These are just the most important ones. Obviously, you have David the king, the man after God's own heart, the first in the dynasty from whom the Messiah, or from which the Messiah would ultimately come. Then also you have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the woman that David committed adultery with and then murdered her husband to marry her. Also, the mother of Solomon, who eventually became the next king, the next one in line for the throne, and another one of the Christ's ancestors. Nathan the prophet, a writing prophet that confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba, and then Gad also, another writing prophet, active during the time of David. And then this man, Joab, who shows up throughout the book several times. Joab was a violent man who can only be described as unscrupulous, really. He is described as making several very important assassinations that were underhanded, not done with David's knowledge, but just because he wanted to do it. And he was even complicit in making sure that Uriah died in battle. And then, when Absalom revolted against King David later on in the book, Joab came up to Absalom and killed him while he was hanging in the tree by his hair, even though King David had given strict instructions that Absalom should be spared. So Joab really didn't care about the authority, and he thought that if someone needed to be removed in order for life to move on, then they should be removed. And he was a very unscrupulous man. But yet, he is very important to the book because he made some very important decisions. Absalom, then, the last character I have up there on the slide, David's son that killed his brother and then became a rival to the throne for a brief period of time. He was killed by Joab when his long hair got him stuck in a tree and he was left hanging by a branch. That's a lot of hair. But he would only cut it once a year, and apparently he hadn't cut it yet this year because when he was riding underneath that tree, apparently he was bouncing up and down a little bit, got his hair caught in the tree, and was so thickly stuck that he couldn't get down until Joab and his men came and found him there and killed him. A little bit of background to the book of 2 Samuel. It occurs in light of the events in Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. Judges demonstrated Israel's failures to follow God's rule under the theocracy he had established. But then Ruth shows how even though Israel was failing to obey God, God was still working to establish the Messiah's lineage, even during the theocracy. 1 Samuel then recounts God's preparation of this king that he had planned to bring all along, who was a man after his own heart. I mentioned that God intended to bring a king to Israel at the proper time last week. This part, again, is a lot of repetition, but it's important for 2 Samuel because they're all together in, they're all part of the same book originally. God intended to bring a king to Israel at the proper time. That was established clear back in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 14, and 15. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So God knew all along that the people were going to rebel and insist on having a king. And he said that when the time comes, I will set up a king, and that's the king that I want you to rule, to rule over you. This king was supposed to be David all along, even though Saul was the first, maybe installment in the plan would be a good way of saying it. Why do I say that? Well, going even further back than Deuteronomy, if you go back to Genesis 49:10, God stated that the scepter would come from Judah and continue in his line forever. That verse is up there. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Ruth clearly traces David's line back to Perez, the son of Judah, and Tamar. But Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Therefore, he could not have been the king that God promised in these verses, the one who was supposed to have a line that continued and continued until Shiloh came. God used Saul's reign to prepare David to be a better king. David began as Saul's shield bearer in the palace. He got to learn the ways of the court as he played his harp to ease Saul's distress. And he gained favor with the people when he defeated the Philistines time and again. The people said, "Saul has slain thousands, but David has slain tens of thousands." So the people began to respect him for his leadership in battle. Also, he killed the Philistine Goliath, a giant that kept the entire army of Israel at bay because they were afraid to fight against him. And one big lesson that he learned during the book of 1 Samuel is to rely on God. All the time Saul was chasing him, he relied on God. And this was probably the most important trait that he learned during this time. One of Saul's largest shortcomings was his pride, the idea that he could do things in a better way than God originally intended. It finally got him cut off from the throne when he decided not to destroy the Amalekites as Samuel had ordered, directly communicating a command that God had given. The book indicates that Saul's official statement at that time was that they had killed everyone except for the king and the best of the animals. But as I was reading through 2 Samuel in preparation for this, the end of 1 Samuel, where did the Amalekites come from that came and invaded Ziklag? Well, David was away. Apparently, he wasn't as thorough as he thought he had been. Saul was a total failure as a king because he couldn't obey God's simple instructions. David had his struggles, but he learned some serious lessons while running from Saul. One of these was that God would help him if he called out to him. There are several times while he is running from Saul where when David calls for the ephod and asks God a question about what God wants him to do. And when he asks, God answers. David obeys and continues with life. But that's something that Saul never did. One of these was that God would help him if he called out to him. But then if you look at the Psalms, many of them were written from a perspective that only could come from someone who had learned to trust God in the midst of hard times. Some of those are truly crying out to God in a way that only can be learned through experience. Overall, even considering his faults, David was a man after God's own heart because he wanted to have his relationship with God more than keeping his sin hidden, than doing what he wanted to do. The book of 2 Samuel is set in the land of Israel in a variety of locations. It moves all around the country, a lot like 1 Samuel, centering on one particular city, David's new capital, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was an important change in Israel's history because it replaced David's previous capital at Hebron, and it became his political capital when he took it from the Jebusites. When David replaced Saul as the king, he came into a kingdom that was divided. The Jews were not all in favor of having him. A lot of them wanted to keep with Saul's line, but David knew that God had ordained him to be the next king. But when he was finally able to establish Jerusalem as a religious and political capital, he established Jerusalem as a religious capital by bringing the tabernacle and the worship of God to center there. He was able to make Jerusalem a politically and religiously unifying factor for all the people. And it still has become that. It still is that in a way. It's the city where the worship of God is supposed to center in Jewish mindset, even though they've been gone for several thousand years until they returned after World War II. One of the key doctrines in the book is the Davidic covenant. And I haven't had you turn anywhere yet tonight, but if you would, please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. This is where God initiates his covenant with David. It is, in a way, a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, and also a continuation of God's covenant with all of humanity, and we'll see that here in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So there you can see that God's intention to bring David as the king had been a long-lasting intention. Saul was put away very quickly because he disobeyed. But God was promising here to David that your kingly line is going to last for a lot longer, even if he disobeys, like Saul did. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. What is the first part of the Davidic covenant? Well, it's that David's name will be great. And this was fulfilled in his lifetime. He became king of a united Israel, and a very great king, one who had victory after victory against the people that were around him, against his enemies. David is still recognized as one of the great kings. Another of the promises in the Davidic covenant is that his house would be established. The house that is referred to here is David's kingly line. The idea that when you die, your son will reign in your stead, and when your son dies, his son will reign in his stead, and continuing on and on and on and on forever. And that's the idea that a king wanted. Kings wanted to know that when they died, they were going to pass on a kingdom to their sons. That was one reason why Saul chased after David. He knew that David was going to take over and replace Jonathan's future rule. But God promised David, your house, your kingdom, your kingly line, your kingdom will be established forever. He promised never to take away the kingdom like he had done to Saul. Now this is important. Saul disobeyed and lost the kingdom. But if David's line were to disobey, God would not remove the kingdom from them. He would chasten them for a while if they rebelled, but his line would endure forever. There has not been a king in Israel since that restoration since they were taken to Babylon in 586. Has God failed in his promise? Then, no. He is chastening Israel like he promised, but he has not failed to keep his promise. The final rejection of the Messiah, the king of David's line who will reign in the future, at his crucifixion, the Messiah, when he came to earth, came as a lamb who would be slain. But because he was slain, it opened the door for even us as Gentiles to become God's people as well. And this brings up a good question. Has God ever failed in his promises to us? He hasn't. God is faithful, and He promises things that He will do for us. And He will not fail to keep those promises, because if He did, He could not be God. God's character means that He will do what He has promised. So if you are ever doubting in God's ability to keep His promises or His intention to keep His promises, remember that it is in His character to fulfill His word. Right now, Israel is out of a king. They don't have a king because they rejected Him at the crucifixion. But one day, the crucified king is going to come again. This king, the one that is ultimately seen in the line of David, is how we see Christ pictured in 2 Samuel. Christ the Messiah is and will be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to David. Although David's line is displaced due to the nation's sin, the Messiah will come and restore the kingdom. The first time he came to offer the world salvation. Acts 1:6. The disciples came and asked Jesus after he had died, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" To which he replied, "It's not for you to know the time." Instituting the church age, where we are right now. We are waiting for the Messiah to return. And when he returns, he will come again as a victorious king. Let's look at Revelation 19:11-21. Revelation 19:11-21. We won't read the whole thing. We'll read verse 15 and 16. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this is the Messiah coming back in the future to reign as king forever over the world, not just Israel. A key theme in the book of 2 Samuel is the promised line of David, the promised line of the Messiah. That was promised clear back in Genesis 3:15. But another key theme is the sovereignty of God. The events in 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel, really, could you imagine them? Could you come up with them in your head? Think about a woman who is from a pagan country that doesn't worship God. A man and his wife and his family sin against God, and they go to live in this country. While they're there, God judges them for their sin, and the husband and the two sons die. Well, the two sons have married wives. And when all three men have died, they go back to the land of Israel. One leaves, one daughter-in-law leaves, one daughter-in-law goes with her mother-in-law. The story of Ruth. She happens to choose to work in Boaz's field. It was her hap to work in Boaz's field. By happen chance, maybe. Somehow, she decided to work there. We know God was directing her steps, but she didn't intend for that to happen. She just did it. And the chances that this one woman that this all happened to would be a faithful servant of God when the Israelites couldn't even serve God faithfully during the time of the judges. God still used faithful servants even during this time to form the kingly line through which the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 would come. And then David too. God allowed Israel to rebel and gave them a failure of a king so that he could train David to be the king he really wanted. No human efforts, not even Saul's, could block God's plan for David to rule. And even when David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, God allowed her to be the mother of Solomon, David's successor, who was in the line of the Messiah. The events of 1st, 2nd Samuel, Ruth, the events that worked together, that had to happen in order for all this to fit into God's plan, it's remarkable. But yet it demonstrates that God is in control of everything that happens. So as we get close to our end of time tonight, let's do a quick overview of the book and then move on to our application. The book starts with David being the king of Judah, the one tribe that wanted him to be king. A man comes back from the field of battle and tells David, "I was there, they were killed, and as a matter of fact, I was the one who ended Saul's life." Thinking that telling David that he had ended his obstacle's life would be a good thing. Instead, he got stoned for his efforts. And David was re-anointed by Judah. Remember, we discussed the importance of anointing last week. It indicated that God was setting that person apart to be his servant for a specific task. So far, king or priest. And David was victorious over Saul's family. When he defeated his obstacle in Saul's family, he became the king of United Israel. He was re-anointed by the whole nation, indicating that they all accepted him. And at this point, he took over Jerusalem and centered his capital there, allowing them to become politically and religiously unified. For the next several years, David had a very peaceful reign. He had victory over Philistines. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and he had even more victories. There's a theme during this section of victory, because he was the king that God had intended, and he was a man after God's heart, and God was with him. But unfortunately, these successes did not last for the whole time, because David's troubled reign came when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. After this very dark part in their family, his family descended into chaos. Absalom rebelled against David. Sheba rebelled against David. Neither instance ended well for the rebel. And David wept for his son because he loved his son, and his son was killed by the unscrupulous Joab. The end of the book is kind of a postscript at the end of David's life, but if you keep reading in 1 Kings, you actually find the true death of David, so there's a little bit more that comes after the end of 2 Samuel. But it is nevertheless the end of David's reign, because the beginning of 1 Kings is the beginning of Solomon's reign. At the end of this time, at the end of David's reign, you find Israel judged for Saul's sins against the Gibeonites. You also find the list of David's mighty men. There's some fun reading in that section, how God worked with men, gave them huge victories. You should really read that section. I highly recommend it. We don't have time to go into all that they did to defend Israel from their enemies, but it's the stuff that books are made out of. The things you think would never really happen, but as a matter of fact, did happen. And at the very end, we find David being punished by God for taking a census against his instructions. And there's a contrast given in the book between David's first sin with Bathsheba and his second sin of taking the census. And we're going to look at that here in our application. David thought his sin with Bathsheba was well covered. He had Uriah come home from the battle and tried to make it look like Uriah was the father. But when that plan didn't work, he thought, great, I'll just have Uriah coincidentally die on the battlefield. And he sent a message having Uriah at the front of the battle in a place where he knew he was going to get killed. Joab, all too willing to help in the matter, took care of it without a problem. Uriah was killed, and Bathsheba became David's wife. David thought he had it all figured out. But Nathan the prophet heard from God, and God told him about this sin. So Nathan confronted David, and in his confrontation, he used an example that David would understand. He came and said, "A rich man who had a whole bunch of sheep and a poor man who had one sheep that he loved lived as neighbors. One night, the rich man had a guest come and visit him. And instead of taking one of his sheep, he went and took the one sheep from the poor man, killed it, dressed it, fed it to the traveler. Now, David was raised as a shepherd. He knew all about taking care of sheep, and he knew how it was possible to develop a friendship or a relationship or a love for these animals, these dumb animals that followed him around all the time. And when he hears this story, he condemns himself with his own words, saying, the man needs to be punished. But then Nathan looked at him and said, you're the man. You're the one that took from your neighbor who didn't have what you had. When Nathan confronted him, David immediately repented. When he repented, God forgave him, although there were still punishments. The child died, and his family experienced great turmoil. It wasn't long before one of his sons, and then one of his sons raped one of his daughters, Tamar. Then, because his son had done that, Tamar's brother murdered that son, became a rebel, and attempted to usurp the throne and have his kingdom established. Then, because of that, Joab killed this son Absalom, breaking David's heart. So this sin tore up David's family and brought a lot of heartache. But then at the end of the book, let's contrast that sin with Bathsheba to David's sin of numbering the people. David sinned. He knew that it was against God's intention that he should number the people. As soon as he got the census, his conscience pricked him, and he confessed his sin right away. Now, although there were still consequences for the disobedience, God was merciful and cut the punishment short. David chose the plague for 3 days, and it swept through the nation of Israel. But as the angel of death came to Jerusalem, God stopped the angel of death, had mercy. And David went out and offered sacrifices. That's where the book ends. But one reason I'm sure this happened is because David took the initiative himself and confessed his sins. What is your reaction when you have sinned? Do you attempt to hide your sin to save face? Saving face is a very Asian concept, but we do it a lot here in the U.S. too. Do you repent? That's the other option. Instead of hiding it, do you repent? Confess it, forsake it. Attempting to hide your sin is a dangerous game because it will lead you into more devious paths. Just ask David. It didn't start out terribly. He was at his house in Jerusalem when all the other people, his soldiers, were out fighting. He saw Bathsheba taking a bath on her house, called her, committed adultery with her. It kept on getting worse. When Uriah wouldn't follow his plan, he then killed him. Went from being in the wrong place to committing adultery to murder very quickly. Attempting to hide your sin is a dangerous game because it leads into more dangerous and more depraved conditions. So, as we finish tonight, let me encourage you not to try to hide your sin because it is sure to find you out. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Numbers 32:23 actually took this sentence from that verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, if you look at this, you think you're going to get caught for your sin. But that's not what it's saying. Your sin is the thing finding you. And when your sin finds you, it brings the consequences. Instead of hiding your sins, you must put 1 John 1:9 into practice. We must confess our sins because he is faithful and just then to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we go about our week, let's endeavor not to hide our sins. And as soon as we commit them and feel the pangs of our conscience, let's do what David did in the second sin that he committed during his reign, the second big sin, numbering the people, and confess these sins right away, so that we can have our fellowship with God restored. And that is the end of our lesson for tonight. Thank you very much for coming, and we will divide up now for prayer.